And the day of Pentecost focuses on the first fruits of God's plan of salvation. And it has within it imagery of harvest. And through that image of harvest, that repetitive cycle of human experience, harvest, the Bible teaches us about God's plan. And what does it teach through this cycle of harvest? God's plan of salvation, rolls out in waves. Rolls out in waves. There's a first harvest, and we have rehearsed that together already, just weeks ago. That is really nailed home by that wave sheaf offering. Single sheaf or handful of barley, the earliest of the crops, barley, that is presented to God. Well, that's Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first. And then there's a small second harvest. So it goes from a very, very, very small harvest, just a single sheaf, to a small second harvest of winter wheat. And that's Pentecost, and that's what we will be thinking about tomorrow, although we are thinking about it even yet today. And the picture and the image there for us to remember is this is the Feast of First Fruits. This is the time of the first fruits, that small second harvest. And then there's a large harvest, a big harvest, when all the various produce of the land, and that would be, you know, your tomatoes and your potatoes and your grapes and your olives and everything out there gathered in. And that's why the last festival season is also called the Feast of Ingathering, another one of the names of the Feast of Tabernacles. But it's a time of year when God's plan focuses on the large final harvest, the final harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, which includes the last great day, when the rest of the dead are raised. So God's plan rolls out in waves, if you will. What is important for now, for today, for us, for you, is that the first fruits of Pentecost, have been given a job to do. So let's talk today. This is my purpose. Let's talk today about the purpose of the first fruits. What have we been given to do? Why? In grand sweeping terms, we are to prepare now for what comes next. And in some ways, it's the obvious truth. You know, every moment of now is preparing us for what comes next, right? The holy days are no different. Pentecost is both a follow-up on what comes before it and a preparation for what comes after it. The spring holy days of Passover, unleavened bread, well, they come before, right? And the Feast of Trumpets is what follows. Okay, so you can picture in your mind this sequence. I know I often bring a PowerPoint. I don't have one today. But imagine in your mind, make your own mental PowerPoint. Okay, you've got the spring holy days, you've got Pentecost, and then you've got trumpets. So here we are in Pentecost, in the midst of this sequence of events. Well, let's take a look at Pentecost as a follow-up to what's gone before. Let's look at that first. Not the main thrust of what I want to talk about today, but let's lay the groundwork in this way. The Passover walks us through the necessary first steps on the path to eternal life. Which are what? Hopefully they're rattling around in your brain right now. The first steps on the path to eternal life are repentance from sin. The payment of sin's penalty. And that's what Passover walks us through, reminds us of. And as Jesus said, do this as a remembrance of these things, of what I have done. Then, hot on the heels of Passover, come the days of unleavened bread, which move us forward in this ever-moving plan. They move us forward with something that comes right after that. After repentance, after the payment of sin's penalty, what happens next? You need to You need to practice obedience. You got to do what God says. And that's what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Put out the old leaven. Bring in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth into your life. Overcome sin. Overcome your sin. Put on that righteousness that surpasses mere obedience. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Pentecost is following up on this, right? The meaning and the event of Pentecost builds on this foundation established with the spring holy days and moves the process forward. And it does it in two important ways. Two important ways. I bet you could come up with a lot more. I'm going to just pick two and run with them. Alrighty? Okay. What are these two important ways? One. One's personal, one's kind of like macro, big picture. But let's talk about the personal, the intimate. What about you? Each of us who have been chosen by God to be first fruits are personally filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost has a very personal meaning for each and every one of us. And through it, many things happen. I'm not going to even try to go through an exhaustive list of all the things the Holy Spirit does and accomplishes and means. Let's work with some basics, though. Through it, we personally receive encouragement. We receive strength. We receive conviction to follow through on the covenant that we have entered into, that covenant that we are reminded of at Passover. And Pentecost talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, where we get all that necessary help, encouragement, conviction, and the purpose. What is the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit? I put it to you today that the purpose for this empowerment from God is to prepare ourselves. You can prepare yourself for what lays ahead. You can prepare yourself for what? The Feast of Trumpets. And what it means. Now we've talked about the personal. Let's talk about the big picture. Okay? At Pentecost, God's church was established. And God's church is formed out of those who have believed the message of repentance and acted on it, and they've participated in the spring holy days, and they've bought into the whole package, and church starts at Pentecost, and it's built on the foundation of what happens at Passover, where people are basically redeemed and cleaned up, and they form the beginning of God's church in the past and in the present. And that same church that we're talking about is actually held together and moved forward by the power of God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, I don't know what we are. Through the church, the gathering together of the people, the first fruits, all those individuals who are first fruits are gathered together. Just like we're gathered together here today and are bonded together for what? A collective purpose. Not a social club. Although we enjoy one another's company. I hope we have snacks today. We do? All right. Okay. We're not drawn together for snacks. We are drawn together for a collective purpose, which is what? Which is to prepare for what comes next. To prepare a people, read the plaque, to prepare a people and preach the gospel. And I put it to you that preaching the gospel is to prepare the world for what comes next. Feast of Trumpets, return of Christ. So Pentecost is about preparing, okay? And what comes next is the annual festival of trumpets, which signifies the next stage of God's process, right? That's the return of Christ. And what happens then? The return of Christ brings the rule of God and the administration of the rule of God to earth. That's what's coming next. Also, at that same time, you know, there's something personal. You know, the rule of God on earth, that's kind of your big picture, right? You know? But there's a personal thing that's happening at the Feast of Trumpets. What's that? That's when the first fruits are resurrected. And these things happen at the same time. First fruits are resurrected. Why? Just so they can bask in the glory of God's presence? I think, yes. I mean, in one sense, God's presence is going to be wonderful. But you are going to be resurrected for a purpose, which relates to what's coming next. You are called for the purpose of participating with Christ in this administration of the rule of God on earth. And the church of God is God's method. It is God's chosen way of doing what he's doing. That's what Scripture presents to us. The church of God is God's method for preparing the first fruits for that future role. Within the body of the church, God prepares his people. And also on that big scale, through the church, there is a proclamation of Christ's return. And there is an explanation to the world of what lays ahead. When I was first coming into a knowledge of the truth, what grabbed me, you all have your personal story, I know, but what grabbed me, and you'll think this is obvious, was the promise of Christ's return and the kingdom of God and the rule of God on earth. That this world doesn't have to be the way it is. It's not just a mess that you're trying to escape from. There is a solution. There's a remedy. There's a plan. God has it, and it's going to happen. And our job is to announce Christ's return and the kingdom of God. Now, some people want to be spiritual but refuse the church. They refuse the church of God. You've probably heard someone say, you know, I love God, but I'm not into organized church stuff. No, organized religion, however people want to say it. Some people, you know, they want to be spiritual people, but they refuse the church of God. And some people are at odds with God's church. And some have elected to stop participating in his church. Some have stopped working within the guidelines of God's process. I do not think that it's possible to argue that, you know, there's a non-church way of accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. He's put it before us. This is how I'm working. And so if we find ourselves in a position where, you know, we're at odds with the church or we don't want to participate, that's kind of an attitude that we have towards God's whole plan. In such a position, I put it to you, getting back to the main, you know, premise of the today's message, that sort of a position does not serve a purpose. It does not fit into the purpose that God has for the first fruits and the way he's rolling out the waves, if you will, of salvation. It doesn't fit a function or a purpose within God's plan. It's really all about me. But God is not working through the lone wolf. Not. God doesn't work through the lone wolf. He's not working through isolated prophets. He's working through his church. Go to Hebrews 10. I didn't do the sermon this morning. I just listened. Sometimes it's very good for me to listen to a sermon. And this same scripture was brought out in the sermon. And I thought, oh, well, must be on other people's minds as well. Hebrews 10, verse 24 through 25. Considering this, you know, concept, God works through the church. Okay, we're going to look at some sections of Hebrews here. First, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how we Or I think, yeah. No, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What is he talking about, the day? He's talking about what's coming next, isn't he? The day. All the more as we see the day approaching. Now, go over to chapter 12. More about this thing, this church. Chapter 12, and let's pick it up in verse 22. Comparing to the Israelites who came before God at the mountain, the writer of Hebrews says this, but you haven't come to that scary mountain like they did. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful, and if you look at the Greek, and you'll like this, if you look at the Greek, it says festal assembly. Talk about the feasts of God, the festivals of God. Thousands of angels in joyful festal assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse God's plan of working through the church, working with you through the church, of which, you know, you are the church. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. And if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? And that at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, and that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. There's a lot in there. Don't let yourself be shaken. Come before God in an acceptable way. Do not neglect the gathering together one another. And I love the festal assembly. Do a little word study on that. You know, look it up in different translations if you like. You know, going into the Strong's and that, and you'll see it's a festival assembly that it's referring to. So we are in the age of the church. That began with Pentecost back in 31 AD. This word church, I mean, you know, people have their various ideas about what that means. Well, what is it? Well, the meaning of church, we really get the best idea when we look at the Greek word there, which is ecclesia, okay? The ecclesia, the assembly of people. And when you look at ecclesia, what it meant to the Greeks, how they used it, it was basically this. It was a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place for the purpose of deliberation. That is a big fancy word, which basically means thoughtful discussion about the matters of the day, considering all the different sides and moving forward to some action as a community or as a state, whatever. That's the meaning of ecclesia, an assembly of people called together for a purpose. And the Church of God, let's talk about the Church of God. The Church of God is a small group of people drawn by God, called out, drawn to him and chosen by him through the proclamation of his word. And they are chosen to participate in his assembly. The Church of God is also organized. Ecclesia implies there's something organized going on here, or at least seeking organization. The Church of God is organized. It's not ethereal. It's not mystical. It's not driven by your own individual internal experiences and the way you interpret reality. No. Go back to the definition. By definition, ecclesia, which is the word that the apostles used, is concerned with governance, organizing your affairs, doing things together. What else? Well, the church is unified. The church is unified around a set body of laws, judgments, statutes, which are derived from God's word. That's our constitution. That's our charter. Whatever word you like. Okay? God's word. Okay, what else? What else is the church up to? Well, the church also has to make administrative decisions. This is where it gets really dicey and hard for some people. The church also makes administrative decisions about how those laws may apply in various cultural, social settings. It's not an easy task. The church has to do that. How do I apply that in this situation? And to that, you know, the church is there, and Christ has appointed people within his church to do such things. These administrative decisions are made by designated and appointed officials within that organization. I mean, how else could you run an ecclesia? But such officials may not and must not override the clear intent of the laws found in Scripture. That's why there has to be some deliberation. What else? The Church of God is unified. How is the Church of God unified? You might think, oh, how is the Church of God unified? The Church of God is unified by doctrinal understanding. And by that I mean things that are a little different from laws, commandments, statutes, doctrinal understanding, matters that go perhaps beyond the commandments. Think of Hebrews 6. We're in Hebrews, so may as well go there. Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are the fundamental doctrines. They're not about law, but the church is unified about our understanding and our teaching about these things. What else? Church of God is unified by, wait for it, the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Pentecost, after all, or Pentecost weekend. The Father of us all is laying the groundwork for the return of Christ, as I mentioned, that which is coming next. He's laying the groundwork for the return of Christ through his church. He is preparing you, all of us. He is preparing you through his church. There is no biblical model for the lone wolf within the new covenant. Through his church, he is also preparing the world, as the plaque says, proclaiming what's coming next. Be ready. He does this through his church. So, Pentecost is about preparing for Jesus' coming. One angle we can take on Pentecost. Now, Jesus' first coming was when he willingly put off the glory that he shared with the Father. He became flesh, and he lived among us as basically a humble working class guy. That was Jesus' first coming. And before Jesus began his earthly ministry in the flesh, someone went before him. Who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent before him to prepare the way and to lay a foundation, all right? And John's work, I realize I'm really simplifying here, but John's work was a call, an announcement, a proclamation of repentance and obedience to God. A baptism was John the Baptist, after all. So he preached a baptism, but it wasn't the same baptism as Jesus taught. It was a baptism to clean away sin. Okay? As if you will, the baptism for the remission of sins, maybe. John also announced something very important. Look again at the plaque. Part of John's message was, he's coming. He's coming. Trying to get people ready for what's coming next by announcing it, but also helping them clean up their act so they're ready for it. And when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to establish the rule of God on earth. No, he didn't. I know you know this. Let's go, though, to John 18, just by way of reminder. John 18, verse 36, standing before Pilate, being questioned about, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world, not of this age, not of this time. This is not it. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. He's kind of saying, you know, if this was my kingdom, you're toast. You wouldn't last a second, but that's not what's happening here. Jesus did not come at that time to establish the rule of God on earth. Jesus' real purpose was to do something different. What might that be? Well, his real purpose, I put it to you, was to establish his church. Now, there was a sacrifice for sin, right? You might say, well, you've just missed the biggest part of what Jesus did, the sacrifice for sin. What about that? Yeah, well, his sacrifice was for sin was big. It's big enough to cover every person who's ever lived in the entire universe. It's all covering, all comprehensive. It's big enough to cover the sins of the whole world. And that time will come. But for now, that atonement, very, very important work that Jesus accomplished, is only administered to the few whom God the Father chooses. So Jesus was put to death. There's a lot in there. We talked about that at the Spring Holy Days. I hope you've got that in your mind. He's been raised. We talked about that at the Spring Holy Days as well. And he's returned to the Father at his right hand. But he taught his disciples something. He taught his disciples that he will come again. Go to Matthew 24. Another scripture that you ought to know well if you don't already. I know many of you do. This is the kind of stuff you need to get burned into your brain. Matthew 24, verse 3. He taught this. There's plenty of places I could have gone. This is just one that makes it easier for me to access the next verse I want to go to. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, verse 3. And the disciples ask him a question. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they were looking at the temple, and they were talking about how awesome it was, you know, and Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, and they said, tell us, when will this happen? When will, you know, because Jesus has been telling them that the temple, all the stones would be thrown down, the whole thing would be done away, and they said, well, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, your return? Because that's what he taught them all along. There's many, many places I could look at. I don't think it's necessary for me to go through an exhaustive list of all the scriptures that say that. He taught them that. And they wanted to, okay, well, we know that. You're coming back. When? When? What are the signs that we can look to? So that was something he taught. Okay? But before that day of his return, there was work to be done. There was stuff that needed to be done. All right, we're in Matthew 24, drop down to verse 14. Let's take a brief glimpse at that. It says, and he's talking about all these signs and things and prophecy and lines up with Revelation and so forth. And in verse 14, he says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There was a job to be done. There was stuff that needed to happen. To do what? To prepare for what comes next. You could also look at Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It basically says the same sort of stuff. But the purpose, I put it to you, the purpose of the Church of God and the purpose for you being in the Church of God is to proclaim his return in power and glory and to prepare a people for that day. It's not just, I mean, it's not my responsibility to prepare people. I have a role to play within the church. I mean, I stand before you as a teacher. But we all work together to prepare a people and proclaim the gospel, the good news. And our message, if you think about it, takes on what John the Baptist proclaimed. He was preparing for Jesus' first coming, right? And we basically, as a church, take John's message and we add to it, we build on to it. John said, repent, be baptized for washing away of your sins. You know, in a nutshell, I'm not quoting him, but I'm giving you the essence of what he taught. What do we add to that? Well, the formula that we have is repent, be baptized for the removal of sin, and wait for it. Receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38. So the church takes it to the next level. The church is also the taking of it to the next level. We are the action and the message, or the messenger, I should say, at the same time. So here's a little snippet from the first sermon ever delivered in the New Covenant Church of God, Acts 2, verse 38. Peter's given them a lot to chew on, and they say, what? We've heard all this. This is what's happened. What should we do? How should we respond? And Peter says this. Repent, this is verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's building on to what John proclaimed. And as he was proclaiming that, he was anticipating what was coming next, which was the first coming of Christ. We do this to proclaim the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now, when we looked at Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 2, it said, baptisms and the laying on of hands, right? Laying on of hands was put out there as one of the fundamental teachings of Christ. Am I right? That's what it said. We read that. What's that all about? Well, Peter said, receive the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit from God, but there's something that goes along with it, the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands is significant. It's also a stumbling block for many people because it signifies that it is through the church that God administers his Holy Spirit. Which is a big deal. And some people recognize that and they get that. What is interesting to me, and I've seen this, I suppose, a little bit in the past few years, I've been pastoring now for about 7 years, is people who want to be baptized but don't want anything to do with the church. Fascinating. I mean, I've talked to people who call me, and they want to be baptized, but they somehow see it in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is administered through the Church of God. But they're not interested in attending. They don't really want to participate in the Church of God. It doesn't work. I mean, I've had people like that, and I wait, you know. And sad thing is, they basically shop around until they find someone who will baptize them, and then they can stay home on their couch and watch YouTube videos or whatever they do. The Holy Spirit and the church go together. They go together. Peas and carrots, as Forrest Gump would say. Now, let me ask you this. We're talking about calling. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. Why have you, or me, been called at this time? Why now? Why not later? To understand what I'm getting at, a person has to know the message of the Holy Days and its completion. You know I'm talking about the last great day. Why not later? That third wave, that third harvest, that ingathering. Why not then? Why don't you just wait till the Feast of Tabernacles? Why Pentecost? Well, those few, you, who have been called into the assembly of God at this time are called for a purpose. And that purpose, I want you to think about this. So I'm going to say it slowly and pause. That purpose is not your personal salvation. That is not the reason you are called at this time. If that were the case, if what was of paramount importance was your personal salvation, then it could wait. You could be part of the next harvest. I'm going this way. The next harvest. It's not imperative that you be part of the first fruits for salvation. It could wait. So the purpose of your calling now, at this time, is not all about you. You, as a first fruit, have been called to do something, to prepare for and help others prepare for what comes next. Passover, that atonement, repentance from sin, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment. All this is moving forward to what comes next. It's the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ. Also, you've been called to prepare for participation as an individual with Christ in the establishment and the administration of God's coming rule on earth. That is what your calling now is all about. And that great moment, what's coming next, the next big thing, will be the turning point in the history of this planet. The history of everything, really, when Christ returns in power and glory. A turning that will lead to all the stuff that comes after trumpets, the opening up of personal salvation for all humanity. Past, those who are with us in the present, those who have yet to be born. And that is the message of the last great day. If you're not familiar with that message, come and see me. You're going to hear it at the feast. You really only get a real good message on that at the last great day. You need to be there for God's holy days. You need to walk through the plan together with the church every year and get the message. The last great day, the final harvest. But you are of the first fruits. Now, the first fruits, I mean, it's you know, good. It's challenging. The first fruits, it's important to remember, are not left alone. You're not left to your own devices, your own strength, to attempt this important work all alone. Preparing for what comes next is not something you or I can or even should do just based on our own power, whatever, you know, whatever's within us. No. You are empowered. The church is empowered. We are empowered by the power of the Spirit. You are empowered, you are strengthened, you are guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And this help was promised by Jesus to you and everyone before his execution. And remember this. Put this in your mind. You know, be mindful, as they say now. Be mindful of this. The Holy Spirit is not given to you to make you happy. It is not given you to calm your nerves in an anxious and restless world. It is not given to you to make you feel better. It's not given to you so that you can fully self-actualize your wonderful gifts. It is given to you to prepare for the change that is coming. All that other stuff, that's gravy. You know, you're going to get that stuff too. That's just the nature of God's Spirit, but that's not why it's given to you. The calling and choosing that you've received plants you firmly within this strange entity, the Church of God. Here you are. Why? So that you might participate in and prepare. Do that necessary preparation for what comes next. The return of Jesus Christ. Great power, great glory. As we read in Hebrews, don't resist or refuse to participate in that preparation. Don't refuse Him who put you here. He put you in His church. Now, the reality of the Holy Spirit in you, and the reality of participation in God's church, are intertwined. You don't really have one without the other. And if you think about it, both those are within the message of Pentecost. If someone were to ask you, and they shoved a microphone in your face and said, "What's Pentecost all about?" I think you'd have to go, "Oh, what should I talk about first?" It's about the inauguration of the church, but it's also about the receiving of the Holy Spirit by each and every one of us, right? It's both, right? Like a Reese's peanut butter cup, right? Oh, yeah. Two great things in one. The receipt of the Holy Spirit and the participation of the first fruits within the Church of God are intertwined together. They work together. They mesh together. And this is the message of the day of Pentecost. Think of those Pentecost sequence in the book of Acts. They happen simultaneously. They're not separate paths. They are joined together like peas and carrots. I'm mixing my metaphors. I've got peas and carrots. I've got Reese's peanut butter cups. I'm on a food thing here. I need some... Maybe I should stop right there. Okay. This Pentecost is about the pouring out of God's power. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24... and verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49, at the end of Luke's writing. And let's just read that. It's Jesus' words here. It's got a red letter Bible. They're red. It says, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised." He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. "But stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high." So Jesus told them that he wanted them to be present in a specific place. Go to Acts 1. This is the verse that ties Luke and Acts together here. Acts 1, verses 4 through 5. "On one occasion, while he," Jesus, "was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Drop down to verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You're going to get this power so that you do this stuff that I need done. So Jesus had told them he wanted them to be present at a certain time in a certain place, right? I mean, you read that, didn't you? You saw that. Well, let me ask you, what if they had decided to stay home that day? Someone doesn't want you to concentrate on that point. Let me say it again. What if they had decided to stay home that day? Pentecost 31. It's been a rough week. I'm tired. If the disciples had not been observing the holy days of God, and specifically the Feast of Pentecost, they would not have been there to receive the Holy Spirit. Would they? You might say, oh, well, you know, God's powerful. He could, I could stay home on my couch. He could have given me the Holy Spirit over there. That's not how God rolls. What's happening here? Jesus had told them to do something, and I'm saying if they hadn't been there, they would have missed out. Let's take a look at Acts 5, verse 32. I think I brought this up last time I spoke here. I wanted to emphasize it. But here's a very important little verse, a little concept tucked away here in the midst of a sequence of, you know, Peter's being commanded by the authorities to stop preaching, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And in verse 32, they're saying, well, no, we have to obey God, not you guys. You make up your rules, but God's our, you know, we're going to follow him. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. So what would have happened if they decided they didn't want to be there in the city at that time when he had told them to be there? The Spirit was poured out on the church, which was a new development in God's plan. You know, and up until then, there's a little bit of the history of the Holy Spirit. Humanity had, you know, generally been cut off from the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. And we go through this often. There was a separation that began with the disobedience of Adam, which led to all of humanity being cut off from the tree of life, that other tree in the garden. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, gift of eternal life. And being cut off from the power of God, being cut off from the Holy Spirit, is a big deal. Big deal. Without that connection to God's power, you are not going to receive the gift of eternal life. Without it, you will not make that transition from the temporary flesh that you find yourself now in to permanent spiritual existence. It's a big deal. Now, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit is still kind of small. You know, we talked about the tiny little sheaf of barley, the smaller harvest. It's a small harvest, relatively small. That first Pentecost, there was an opening up and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is bigger than anything had gone on before. It was opened up to people who were not necessarily of Israel. But if you think of the whole history of the Holy Spirit, of the ancient people, you know, some of them who we read about, you know, in the scripture reading, only very few of the ancients we know were empowered in this way. Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Moses, the prophets. You know, there were others, right? But they're not a lot. We know very few. Out of the tens of thousands of people, and there were tens of thousands of people who thronged around Jesus to listen to his teaching, who marveled at his miracles. And out of all those people, only 120 of them were there in Jerusalem on Pentecost to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. It's always been a small drawing out of people. Pentecost brought a greater outpouring of the Spirit. But even that, if you think of the grand scheme of things, is only a tiny few out of the vastness of human population. And anyone with their eyes wide open can surely see that most people are not called in this present age. They are not chosen by God in this present age. By that I mean called and chosen by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which ties you back to the Scriptures. Called and chosen according to the parameters within Scripture. Now some, because they reject the truth, right, that's part of what happens, you know. They hear the words, you know, but they reject it. Some because they never hear the truth. Some people never have heard the truth. And some hear and understand, and these are the ones that are hard to wrap your mind around. Some hear and understand, but they do not obey. They do not do what God tells them to do. Those are the tricky ones. Someone who hears, they understand, they can talk doctrine to you all day long, but they will not obey. Knowledge of the full scope of God's plan lets us know that they're not lost. They are to be part of that third wave, the big ingathering harvest, the final harvest, and that's the message of the last great day. I hope you will be there. You can come to Gatlinburg if you want to. So when you look at the smallness, you know, I've kind of focused on the smallness of the church. And if you look at the smallness of the church, are you dismayed? Are you discouraged by the smallness? How few are called? Does the littleness of the little flock of God put doubt in your mind? Well, put this firmly in your mind. If there are few, it is by God's design. Go to John 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. Jesus speaking once again. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." So if the church is small, when people are few, remember this, it is by design. Go to Mark 4. Mark 4, verse 11. Jesus speaking once again, talking about communicating, talking about how do people perceive, how do they receive God's word. He says to the disciples, "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you." He'd been teaching people in parables, and people didn't get it. And people were like, "Well, that was a cool story. What does it mean?" And Jesus said to the disciples, "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Now, to most people, the words of truth, words of life, are riddles. They're word games. They're figures of speech. You know, when the disciples once said to Jesus, "Well, now you're not talking to us in figures of speech and riddles. You're telling us the plain truth." Yeah, I am. But to many, the words of truth and life are riddles and word games and figures of speech, and they don't get it. God gives you understanding. He gives people understanding. And this, too, is granted through the power of the Holy Spirit. Need that. Now, my personal opinion is that in this whole process, people can go along, they can, you know, kind of try and start to understand things, but they get hung up on that one point, which is God gives His Spirit to those who obey. And I think people get hung up on that. Now, the church, our work, the numbers go up, the numbers go down. Maybe they'll go up, they go down. Persecution, prosperity, come and go. Where are we in this cycle? Looks to me like we're at a turning point, but I can't say that for sure. Persecution, prosperity, come, they go. But it's God's choice to work with a small few. That work is to prepare the world and prepare a people for what comes next, which is the restoration of all things, the beginning of the restoration of all things. So there is a new order coming. You're listening to the buzz, you know, people talk about this new world order and how awful it's going to be and how scary it's going to be. Of course, there's some people who think it's going to be awesome. Well, there is a new order coming. There's a new order coming. Yeah. But it's not the way people imagine it. There is one world government coming. Yeah. But not as people hope or fear. It's where some people hope for it, some people fear it. Yeah, there is one world government coming. The groundwork for the new world order, the groundwork for the one world government is being prepared by God now through his church. Everything God is currently working on is directed towards the restoration of his will upon earth, which begins, that is the beginning, the next step. Everything we are doing now is preparing for that next step. Everything you and I are doing is preparing for that next step, which is the return of Jesus Christ. So you've been called by God at this time for that purpose. You have been granted access to the power of his Spirit for that purpose. You have been placed within his church. Play your part in working towards the next big thing.